keep the Bibles you have there open to that part of God's Word, which we're going to be thinking about for the next 20, 25 minutes or so. The crucial question that I want us to start with as we think together about this passage is, what do we think is wrong with the world? Everyone has an answer to that question. For some, the thing wrong with the world is inequality. Inequality of wealth or inequality of opportunity. And so what we need to do is to break down the inequality between the rich and the poor, between those who have opportunity and those who don't, and that will produce the world in which we all want to live. For others, the problem is government. If we could just change those in authority, then things would be fine, which seems to have worked out well for Australia over the last year or so. When Amy and I visited some time ago the University of Geneva, it was when we were living in the UK, we found two rooms at the top of the library in the University of Geneva. They weren't particularly well advertised or marketed in the tourist brochures. It wasn't in Lonely Planet. But at the top of the library were two rooms. Each were single room exhibitions about the two most famous residents of Geneva. One of those residents was Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the 18th century philosopher whose writings and political theory led, in part at least, to the French Revolution and lots of modern thinking. Rousseau said this: the main problem with the world is education. If we could just educate people, then people would make the right choices. This is what he said. We are born weak. We need strength. We need aid. Foolish, we need reason. All that we lack at birth, all that we need when we come to man's estate, is the gift of education. If we could just educate people, then society's problems would evaporate. And just across the corridor from the Jean-Jacques Rousseau room is the John Calvin room. John Calvin, the leader of the church and the Reformation movement in Geneva in the 16th century, was very clear that the problem with our world is our rebellion against God and our self-righteous pride, where we serve created things rather than the Creator. Calvin put it like this: when we compare ourselves to the person sitting next to us, we can actually come across often as okay. We can see some things that we're better at, some things that we're more righteous in, some things that we do slightly more in a purer heart than the person next to us, we assume, because we know their heart so well. And yet, when we compare ourselves to God, to His holiness, then we realise that we are, well, our best deeds are like filthy rags. Unrighteous. That sin, that self-righteousness, that idolatry, Calvin said, is at the heart of what is wrong with the world. And here, right at the beginning of the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 3, that's the biblical diagnosis. Genesis chapter 3, here is what's wrong with the world: sin. And sin is both vertical and horizontal. It's vertical, that is, we reject God as our ruler. We say we want to decide for ourselves what is good, what is right. We assert our independence. I am my own God. We worship created things rather than the Creator. We become idolaters. But there's also the horizontal aspect of sin. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, you've seen this already in Genesis chapter 3. As I reject God as my Lord and I make myself God, then the person next to me becomes the rival God. And that's what happens here. The first thing Adam does after the fall, after they eat, is to blame his wife. He basically throws her under the bus and says to God, punish her. And there's now a fear in human relationships. They cover up. There was once no shame. Now they fear one another as rivals. And then what is spelled out for us in the second half of Genesis 3 is what a world marred by sin would be like. This morning when Mickey was preaching this passage in the morning services, he likened it to the thread that comes loose in your jumper. And it's very tempting to grab that thread and pull, you think that's going to solve the problem. And then the whole thing unravels in front of your eyes. That's what happens here. As humanity rebels against God, everything unravels. And in the part of God's Word we're looking at tonight, this is the pattern of the unraveling. What that will look like. I'm going to pray again before we look at this part of God's Word together. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you speak to us. We thank you for the diagnosis that you give us, even though it's hard for us to hear. It's refreshing to know that there is a real problem, but that you've provided a real solution. We pray that you might encourage us tonight by your word, as well as rebuking us, setting us right, and setting us straight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to think tonight about this passage under two headings, groaning and grace. Groaning and grace. And the idea of groaning is the way the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about all of creation. He says all of creation right now is groaning. And Genesis 3 explains the groaning. We've been going through Genesis and we've got to this point where they've eaten the fruit. Satan has had the conversation with the woman and the absentee husband is standing there letting it all happen in front of his eyes, and they eat together. Sin enters. They're now ashamed, and God comes and seeks them out in the garden. God had made the man and he had made him to rule over the animals and had given him the woman as his ally, as his helper. But then Satan comes and speaks, undermines the relationship between the man and the woman, and leads them in rebellion against God. And now God comes and speaks first to the serpent, then to the woman, and then to the man. We'll come back to what he says to the serpent in just a moment. But look what he says first of all to the woman. He says to the woman, you will suffer the effects of your fallen nature in the point of your role as mother. So this is not saying that all women sort of find their identity only in their mothering or being mothers. But this is the particular role that women were to have in God's good creation as they go forth and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and rule over it. And at this very point where she is most woman, she is cursed. Verse 16, I'll greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. And this doesn't just refer to labour pains, of which I can speak with no knowledge whatsoever. Some here can, and we can talk about the trauma afterwards. The whole process, not just labour pains, I really don't want to have that conversation, by the way. That wasn't in my notes, that comment. The whole process is filled with frustration. The whole process, from difficulty in conceiving, to morning sicknesses, to miscarriages, to stillbirths, bringing forth children is going to be fraught with difficulty. Raising children, fraught with difficulty. As we parent, we have sinners molding sinners. Children, when they rebel and they fight against the leadership and guidance of their parents, are doing what is promised here. What is the effect of the brokenness of our world is played out in our house every week. It doesn't stop with birth, because parenting is hard work. Relationships are hard work. And in those moments, we suffer and we see the effects of our fallen nature on the way in which we fail to relate to one another in a way that serves them and honours God. It's all going to be filled with pain. And more than that, the man and the woman suffer the effects of the fallen nature in their own relationship as husband and wife. So that in verse 16 as well, there's going to be a battle between the sexes. This is what's been promised here. Your desire, God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And the word desire here, it's not sort of lustful desire. It's the same word. If you've got your Bibles there, you flick over to chapter 4, verse 7, very next on my same page of my Bibles. The same word is used in verse 7 of Genesis 4, where it's sin crouching at your door, desiring to have you. Same word, desiring you, but you must master it. Sin is looking to defeat and take over Cain. But Cain must fight and defeat sin. Same word being used. The idea here is that the woman will desire to rule her husband, to possess him, to master him. But what will happen, verse 16? he will rule over her. There are sinister overtones here in that phrase. He will dominate her, not in a good way, not in a loving way. The hints of physical dominance of a husband over his wife, which many here will have experienced first or second hand. The battle is on. The relationship between the man and the woman will now continue to operate, but it's going to operate with great difficulty. This is not God's purpose. This is not God's plan for men and women. His plan was loving harmony and care. Husbands sacrificially leading their wives. Wives responding with loving, intelligent submission to their husband. But here, we have the pattern for our world. The undermining, seeking wife, the emotional bully, and the dominating husband, the physical bully. God reasserts his order, but it's now all marked and marred by conflict and rivalry. This is not what God wanted. This was not what God declared to be good. And if you experience this, if you have experienced this, if as I talk, this strikes a very raw nerve, that is part of the groaning of the world in which we live. The groaning for something better. The groaning because we know that this is not how it was meant to be. And God's word points us to a far better way, doesn't it? Of husbands who love like Christ loved his church. Husbands who love their wives, who love their husbands to lead the family in Christ-like love. This is the world we live in, but that is what we're called to. In the midst of a world where men and women are rivals, we're called back to loving service and care for one another. And that's true partnership in which the husband genuinely values his wife and the wife genuinely values her husband, which is very different to how the world has taught us to think of male and female as adversaries, as rivals. Relationships are cursed, especially the most profound relationships in each family, the husband and the wife, and the parents and the children. But more than that, because now God addresses the man in particular, the man is told that he will suffer the effects of his fallen nature in his work. Groaning, frustration, pain. Verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. The ground itself is cursed. We're so distant, many of us, almost all of us, I think, from this idea that our food comes from the ground that we own. Yet if you're living in a subsistence, that's a very hard word to say, subsistence lifestyle, the ground is very much, and its fruitfulness is very much the cause of your living or dying, and that's all going to be hard work. There's probably never been, or perhaps may not have been many worse gardeners than me, or people who are less interested in gardening than me. When the opportunity came for me to live in a townhouse here on site, with the council maintaining my front yard and the lovely people of St. Thomas's maintaining my backyard, I leapt at that opportunity straight away. But it's not just gardening that's on view here, or farming. It's our work. It's the cultivating, subduing the earth. It's going out and forming culture, forming work, forming companies, forming businesses. It's all going to be hard work and toil and frustrating. There's now a lack of mesh between us, our abilities, and the environment in which we work. They were supposed to be perfectly dovetailed together, and they were without our sin. But our sin has now broken that perfect mesh between us and our environment. And so for us, work will be hard and frustrating. Ecclesiastes talks about it as fruitless toil under the sun. We slave in glass and steel towers, but for what end and for what purpose? Work ought to be a great thing. Our hearts still long for fulfillment, rich careers that are both satisfying, personally and financially rewarding. And if that's what you have, then know that you're the exception rather than the rule. And God's word tells you to not expect it to last. And if you're shaping your whole mindset to your future about getting that perfect career, that perfect job, you're chasing a dream that will never be realized. Your work will always be marred with frustration and groaning. And at that moment, you remember that you live in a world that is not as it should be. And then finally, the man who works the ground, in the end, one day the ground will win. Genesis says, from the dust he came and to dust he'll return. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground. You're digging the ground all your days in frustration, then eventually the ground will swallow you. From dust you're made, to dust you'll return. And when we're confronted by that moment, confronted by death, in the same way as in our relationships, the pain that we feel hurts all the more because we know that there ought to be something better. The frustration of our work hurts all the more because we know that this is not the way it was supposed to be. When confronted by death, we know this is not the way it was supposed to be. Death is bad. Death is wrong. Death breaks relationship. It's not God's good purpose, and it's the effect of our sin. When you see death, you know it's not right, not how things ought to be, and we rail against death. So this is life, wrestling with evil at every level of existence, banished outside the garden, groaning. To put it in other terms, it's what the Bible calls idolatry, where we exchange the truth of God for a lie, worshipping created things rather than the Creator. That's the essence of sin in the garden. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1. It's that exchange between worshipping the loving God or worshipping the things he's made. Made by God for our good. And so those things, work, relationships, husbands, children, wives, those are good things that God has given us, but they are now all flawed, broken. And when we invest all we have in them, when we give our hearts to those things, they will fail us. And we commit the same sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden, choosing to worship that rather than God, choosing to trust that rather than God. They'll never work like they're supposed to. They'll never satisfy, and we'll always be left groaning. Happy stuff so far, isn't it? And this sin is universal, just in case you thought you were beyond this. As Adam sinned, we all sinned. We sin because he's our father, and we sin because we make the same choices that he made. It's something we inherit and something we choose. And it means we're all the same, all broken sinners before a holy God. But in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all of this groaning, there is grace. I hope you saw the moments in this passage where you have a hint, a glimmer of something better. The groaning reminds us that there's more to come. In fact, when Paul uses this image in Romans chapter 8, he talks about it as the whole of creation groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Groaning as something new has been brought into being. As new life, as new creation has been brought into being. Creation groans in anticipation of that day. And we groan with it. There's signs of grace in this passage that point to something better. There's a delay in their death. God said, when you eat from this fruit, you'll die, but they don't die straight away. They live for a little while. And they live and they will have children. Eve is said, Eve gets a name for the first time in verse 20. Called Eve because she will be the mother of all the living. Humanity goes on. And there's grace in God's provision, verse 21, of garments for them. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God equips us out of his grace, gives humanity coverings so they might live in this broken world. Clothes us in our shame. And there's grace in that enigmatic promise in verse 15. God is cursing the serpent. The one we know later on is Satan. He says this, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God will crush this adversary. God will crush this liar, the one who came in and brought death. But it will be done by a descendant of this woman, one who will crush Satan, but who himself will suffer a wound. And so from this point on in the scriptures, the hunt is on for the one who will come and crush the head of the serpent. Cain and Abel are born, and they don't do much except one kills the other and runs away. Seth is born and he doesn't do much except live a long time and have lots of children. Things go from bad to worse, and then Noah comes along and you think this is the one, and they get saved, and then it all goes awry again. And his hunt is on for the one who will come and crush the head of the serpent, who will deal with sin and death and himself suffer a wound, a mortal wound in the process. Listen to how the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus in Colossians chapter 2. Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, has made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus has crushed our enemy, has crushed the one who brought this lie into our hearts. And he bears the curse that we deserve on his head, so that we need not bear it. He suffers the judgment that we deserve. And as he does, he heals and restores and forgives. So we read at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. It's an easy one to flick to. If you're at the beginning of the Bible, we'll just flick it to the other end. Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible, verse 1. Listen to how the future is described. Remember, we're groaning. God's grace intervenes, and this is the future. Revelation chapter 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. No longer will there be any curse, Revelation tells us. And so we wait. Romans chapter 8, we wait patiently, as the whole of creation leans forward to see this day. And in those moments of brokenness in our lives, they're tinged with the hope that there is something better, something more than this, something in our future that we wait for. C.S. Lewis describes this world in which we live now as the Shadowlands. The reality is the new heavens and the new earth. The future is real. The present is a shadow. a groaning that points us forward to something better. And we hate the fact that here our bodies are racked by sin, our relationships are marred by sin. We must deal with illness and death, and yet we wait patiently. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. In this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. We wait. We know this future is coming. We know that the day of groaning will give way to the day of God's glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you indeed are just in your judgment on sin, and yet you don't leave us there. But in Christ, you crushed our enemy. You defeated sin and death so that we might have life. So now in the midst of groaning, help us to be realistic about our experience. Help us to know your hand of grace in every aspect of our life. Help us to lean on and trust Christ's mercy shown to us so that we might be glorified in him on that day when he returns. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I might just say a little word about the song that we learnt earlier on, and we're going to sing again now. So it's a song that really calls us, in the light of what we're hearing in the book of Genesis, to turn our vision away from serving created things, but instead to turn back and serve our Creator. So the exchange is this. In response to us exchanging the worship of the Creator, for created things, God doesn't leave us in that situation, but instead exchanges himself for us as sinners. In his great love on the cross, God performs the wonderful exchange of his love. Motivated by love, he gives us Christ to undo our idolatry. And in response to that, what do? Not perfectly, but as our goal between now and his return, we live with our goal of making his praise our life's goal. Everything else that surrounds us, everything else that bears down on us will pass away. And on that last day when Christ comes, we'll be able to praise him with all we have, truly, in reality, before him.